Red light. What's that?
For a split second, I was wondering if I missed something.
No.
No, you are doing just fine. Okay, well, welcome this morning. So let me open our time up in prayer and we'll get back into 2 Timothy. Our gracious God, thank you for the day that you've given to us. Lord, thank you for being sovereign over all things. We all come here with different cares and anxieties that are on our hearts, things that have happened during the week and things that may happen in the following week. But whatever the case, you are in control and you are good, and that gives us hope. I pray that you would bless our morning, our time here as we look into 2 Timothy. Refresh our hearts, Lord. Help us to remember you, to reflect upon you, to see you more clearly than we have. Bless our time. We ask that in your name. Amen. So in 2 Timothy, a quick recap from last week. I think the key verse in chapter 3 is verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Continue on in these things. Now, from what you've heard about 2 Timothy so far, what you know about 2 Timothy, why would it be important that Paul says continue on? Why would he need to say that to Timothy? Why would he need to tell him to keep going? Okay, so he doesn't get discouraged. I mean, is there any kind of opposition that's going on? Is it an right?
And he's young.
Right. There's a pastor friend of mine who's been in ministry or been the senior pastor of a church about 25 years, and he said, you know, the first 10 years was pretty easy, which that's usually not the case. But he said the first 10 years he didn't have a lot of opposition. He said the next 15 years, the opposition just kept increasing, and he just said, you know, it's gotten really, really hard. And so a book like 2 Timothy saying, keep going is the message that he's needed. But that's really where Timothy's at. So continue what you've learned and have firmly believed. Ministering God's word will be difficult. Saying that false teachers are out there, they're often coming from within. In fact, all of the false teachers that really Paul mentions, perhaps all, but at least most of them, they're coming from within the church. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, the pastoral epistles, they have all of these false teachers, all of these warnings, and these really seem to all be about people who have come from within the church, who once believed rightly, now they've gone outside of the church, now they're doing their own thing. It happens quite a bit. So Paul's warning Timothy, false teachers are out there, and they're not just out there. They're sometimes coming from within your own flock. Persecution is inevitable. But he says in verse 15, the word of God, it's able to make you wise for salvation. So ministering God's word has saving power. Remember that Scripture is God's word. So when he says all Scripture is God-breathed, he's saying what God's given you is very powerful. So don't turn to myths, don't turn to these genealogies, don't turn to these other ideas. What God has given is really powerful. Stick with that. Keep teaching this book. So that's what I think Paul's getting, some of what he's getting at that leads us into chapter 4. Any questions just up to this point on 2 Timothy before we kind of get rolling into this? But any questions up to this point? Nothing so far. All right, Brent.
It's interesting here in 2 Timothy, where we're at right now, the opposition that Timothy faces is pretty obvious. I mean, the church knows about it.
Right.
Paul knows about it. It's just being taught or being encouraged for that. But so often the opposition is not nearly that obvious, like to the congregation or to anybody outside, such as Paul.
Sure.
And
Thanks.
Battles.
Oh, thanks, Brent. Yeah, that's always encouraging. When I've never been discouraged when someone says I'm praying for you. That's always very encouraging. So I do appreciate that. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I feel like closing in prayer with that, but it's just such a great passage. But he's saying the main idea here is, I charge you, Timothy, preach the word. As opposed to things that are being preached by others who have either gone out from you or people who are on the outside, whatever they're preaching, he's saying to you, preach the word, preach God's word. So we'll look at that. So the weight is in the presence, and he gives us this immense weight to it. There's not many places in Scripture where you have this much weight added to a command. But in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his coming, preach the word. So you get this immense weight. The practice that he says, what are you to do? Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And the necessity of doing this because the time is coming when people won't want it. And even as Paul's writing this, the time has come. But as he said in chapter 3, verse 1, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Things are going to keep getting worse. So there's even in Timothy's day, there's already an element that people aren't going to want this. How much more do we see that today? So we could hone in on that in a little bit. But the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They just don't really want that. So very sad. So I wanted to stand back and talk about preaching for a moment, something that's really near and dear to my heart. We talk about expository preaching a lot. I think probably everybody here, you've probably heard that term, expository preaching. And in my circles, in our circles, that's really a buzzword, expository preaching. We exposit the scriptures. Well, sometimes we need to ask, what do we really mean by that? And why is that even important? So let's go there for a little bit as we're getting into this. When Paul says preach the word, what are we even talking about when he's talking about preaching? So Mark Dever, he says the first mark of a healthy church is expositional preaching. It's not only the first mark, it is far and away the most important of them all, because if you get this one right, all the others should follow. Preaching affects everything. It affects doctrine. If you have someone who's at a church for 2 to 3 years, that probably isn't going to affect a whole lot in 2 to 3 years. But the longer that a preacher is at a church, the more and more that affects a church, right? So for those of you that are as old as Brent, I love giving him a hard time. But he... He's pointing around. There's a few, but if you, but I enjoy asking. He and I have talked about this before, and it's always interesting to me to hear what was the church before Pastor Summers came, and then by the end of his ministry, how much did Newcastle change during all of that time? And then with Pastor Kevin, he's only been here 5 years, but if the Lord gives him another 30 years or whatever, a long period of time, how much the church is going to change from the time he started to that end date, whatever it is. But preaching, it really affects everything. When you bring somebody in, year one, not a whole lot may not really a whole lot in the grand scheme of things is going to happen, but a guy keeps preaching and preaching and preaching, his doctrine will become the doctrine of the church. So little nuances that maybe the church says, that wasn't a big deal. Well, give it 30 years. That will become the direction where the church is at. So preaching really affects everything. Counseling, how do we think about that? Is it going to be integrated counseling where we borrow a little bit from psychology, or are we going to go to scripture? If Kevin was, and he doesn't do this, by the way, but if he was to start saying, well, you know, we can accept a little bit from psychology. We can bring a little bit of that in. We can slowly, that would be the direction of our counseling ministry. It would no longer be called biblical counseling, but maybe Christian counseling or something else. The purity of the church, whether we really overlook sin and get involved with that. You think about Matthew 18. If the preacher really doesn't care too much about the purity of the church, it will trickle down. You're going to have a lot of problems in that area. Evangelism and missions. What's being preached about missions? What is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church even? Is it to go and make disciples? And then what is a disciple? And again, whatever is being preached about those kinds of things will affect the church over a course of time. Polity and structure. Are we an elder-led church, elders and deacons, or are we congregational? Vision and direction, passion and focus, peace versus division. However the pulpit is being handled on a regular basis, that's what's going to most affect the church in the grand scheme of things. Give it enough time, that's what's going to trickle down into all, really throughout the entire life of the church. Does that make sense? Or any thoughts on that? All right. A lot of agreement. Levi's disagreeing.
I guess I want to reverse the name that Daniel should do with the kind of preaching you were talking about.
Yeah. Are you asking what kind of damage? How would you reverse the damage?
Yeah.
Oh, I mean, by preaching, I mean, like what Paul's saying here, by preaching the actual word, it would begin to reverse the damage. But you don't, it's very, very rare that when an organization or an institution like a seminary or a church has really gone off the rails, extremely rare that it ever comes back. That's the far, far the exception, not the norm. Now, Southern Seminary in Louisville, that is one of the rare exceptions. And it in the providence of God, somehow Al Mohler became the president of Southern Seminary in the mid-90s. He was, I think, maybe 32, 33 years old. Just the way that it worked, that's what ended up happening. And the Lord used him to turn that school significantly back to Scripture. I mean, they had teachers there that were teaching that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead before he came. It was very, very liberal. You would not want to send anyone there. Now it's a very conservative, evangelical, kind of flagship sort of school. But Brent.
One of the reasons I think that you don't see it come back, a church or a school, a seminary, or whatever, is someone who has the same kind of convictions as what Mahler had. They just want to take it out like that. They don't want to be associated with that. That's just not what they would be. It's where you find somebody who says, there's a problem there, I want to go fix it.
The story's fascinating, but it was several years of a lot of fights. I mean, he fired a significant amount of the school, which that raised questions with the board, with donors. I mean, it was an absolute disaster, but the Lord really saved that ministry. It's quite miraculous. But preaching the word is really where it begins. If you're going to correct damage, that's where it has to begin. If you're going to keep a church going and growing in the right direction, this is where it's at. And so that's why Paul is making such a big deal of this with Timothy. Merrill Unger says, "What saith the Lord is the Alpha and Omega of expository preaching. It begins in the Bible, it ends in the Bible, all that intervenes springs from the Bible. In other words, expository preaching is Bible-centered preaching. So it is. I think that's one of my favorite quotes on that, because I ask somebody, what is expository preaching? The answer is, well, it's verse-by-verse preaching. And it's not. It's not. Verse-by-verse is a method, but expository, we're getting at a philosophy. You can go verse by verse and make the verses say a whole lot of things that aren't biblical. Just because you go verse by verse doesn't mean you drew meaning from the passage. So you kind of get what I'm saying? You're drawing meaning from Scripture. And hopefully you might go verse by verse, but the big idea is that you're drawing meaning from God's Word, not putting meaning into God's Word or hanging your ideas upon, God's Word upon your ideas. So this is exposition. It draws meaning from the text. Imposition forces meaning upon the text. So if you get somebody who preaches a sermon, they have their ideas of what they want to say. And this is a danger for anyone who teaches and preaches, but you kind of know what you want to say, and okay, I got to find a verse to support it. That's the opposite of expository preaching. You may still go verse by verse, but you're just using God's Word to support you. You're not heralding what God wants you to say. You're using God to support you, which is so sinful and so backwards. God doesn't exist to support my ideas. So Timothy was urged to preach God's Word. He was called to deliver what God had said, explain God's Word to God's people. Timothy was not called to support his own ideas with Scripture. John Calvin says, when we enter the pulpit, it isn't so we may bring our own dreams and fancies with us. There's a lot that goes on like that. But before I say any more, is there any thoughts just on that so far? I mean, what are you thinking? What comes to mind with this? Or are you kind of tracking so far? I mean, you can see how... sadly, a lot of preaching that's out there, and I'm not trying to be negative here, but a lot of preaching that's out there really is doing exactly what Calvin's saying. That's not what we're called to do. Yeah.
I was wondering, sometimes I think that we don't make enough connection to issues in the real world. I hardly ever hear anything about abortion. There's young kids have sexual identity issues these days. Marriages are falling apart. There's alcoholism, drug abuse. I rarely hear a verse connected to the issues that we're facing today. And I think it's a problem because I'm not sure if a lot of people even understand what's right and wrong anymore.
That's a whole can of worms right there. That I can't possibly get to right now. But Scripture is, you are correct that Scripture is relevant to all of those issues. But I wouldn't say, and I don't think you're saying this, but you don't want to turn the Bible into every verse is about abortion or every verse is about, and I don't think you're saying that,
no,
though I've heard that happen.
Somewhere to guide people who are making these choices, then I guess I wonder whether what's the point? If it's all some ethereal...
Sure, and we don't want to do... Right, we don't want to do that. I mean, God's Word is very practical to the things that are going on today. I mean, it really brings eternity to bear upon time.
But I mean, I've been to several churches in the last 15 years. I think I've heard one topic on abortion. Mm. One comment. Homosexual marriage, I've heard one sermon on that in about 15 years. I know, it just seems to me that we're a bit out of touch sometimes.
Yeah, we could talk more about that. I would love to, but I know that if I get onto that, I'm going to get way away from 2 Timothy.
Yeah, but if the Bible doesn't address these and show us how to live...
It does. It does. I'm agreeing with you that it does. I'm agreeing with you that it does tell us how to live. It does address all of those issues. So, and maybe we're guilty of not applying Scripture to those issues enough. I mean, that is possible. So that's That's a good thought.
But John, what about the Sunday school places on marriage and everything else? Aren't they teaching the truth?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So you're talking...
Yeah, you do have that, certainly. Oh, that's good. Nehemiah 8:8 says, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And so you had God's leaders of Israel, they're returning from exile. They're coming back to Jerusalem, and what's the first thing they start to do? What's the first thing the spiritual leaders at the time were doing? Reading from the book of the law, just reading through it. I mean, I can't imagine reading through the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, just we're going to get together at Newcastle and we're just going to read. Like, you're looking at days of just constant to get to, I mean, it's a lot of text. But that's what they did. They're reading from the book of the law. Clearly, they gave the sense so the people understood the reading. And then the priests are pausing every now and then to say, and this is what that means. This is what we're to do with that, to get to what you're saying. This is what we're to do with it. But Nehemiah 8:8, Acts 20:27, for I didn't shrink from declaring to you what? The whole counsel of God. So not just, this is one of the great things about expository preaching, because if you are going through a book, maybe section by section, sometimes verse by verse, but section by section, you can't get around things. So you will come to issues that you just really don't, as a preacher, really uncomfortable to get to. Or you'd rather skip over, but you can't do that. So that ensures you're getting to the whole counsel of God. And finally, 2 Corinthians 4:5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. So everything springs from the Word of God, not of the preacher's origin. Preaching is not, we're getting to 2 Timothy here real quick, but preaching is not public speaking, but mediated proclamation. That's probably the best definition, just really two short words I know of for what we're getting at. Mediated proclamation. Because public speaking is, I know what I want to tell you, and so I'm going to put it, I mean, I'm the origin of what I'm saying, and I'm going to put it in a really clever way and make it sound nice so it persuades you or gives information. Preaching is not for that purpose, though it may be persuasive, it may provide information, it should. However, fundamentally, it's a man standing between God and men proclaiming God's word. So public speaking is not doing that. It is me as the source proclaiming to you what I want to say. Preaching is recognizing standing between God and God's people proclaiming what God wants you to hear. So it removes the preacher from the equation. At least it should. It should. But it is mediated in that sense, and it's proclaiming God's word to God's people. So it's a very, very different thing than just coming up with a speech. The text governs a sermon structure, its content, all the illustrations, the quotes, they support the text in order to exhort God's people to act in obedience with his word. So a pet peeve of mine is just when you have like just a dangling illustration or even introduction that really kind of just burns time, but it really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the passage. because it's really, the reason we illustrate, the reason that you'd provide a quote, the reason that you would do this is because it's helping people understand better what God is saying, as opposed to it's funny, or it's just fun, or I didn't know what else to say, or I just had to share this. It's supposed to support the text. So acid tests, and we'll move on. I think these are the three acid tests that I would say about preaching. Do I understand the text better now? If you walk away from a sermon and say, well, that was a really great sermon, but I have no idea what the text was really about. Well, it wasn't a great sermon. Okay, you ought to say, I know what it says better. I know what to do with it, not just, okay, I learned a lot of facts. Preaching is not a lecture. Lectures are not preaching. Do I know what to do with this text? And do I see Christ more clearly as a result? So I think when you boil it down, if you're to say that typically when someone says that a sermon was good, it means they were entertained. But you ask them, well, what was the text about? How do you understand the text better? How do you see Christ more clearly? Do you know what to do with it? Usually those questions falter a bit. the test, at least in modern evangelicalism, the test is usually, was I entertained by it? Did I enjoy it? Did it keep my interest for 40 minutes? But really, these are the three things that we ought to be asking. So before we go get a little more into 2 Timothy, just pause for a second. But do you have any thoughts on this? Any thoughts on this? Any comments or?
I think sometimes we don't understand, and I've heard this said before, when we go in, people go in with the idea of going into church that they are the audience. They're not. God's the audience. And it's all of us and the preacher. We're the ones that's doing the the preaching and are our hearts ready to learn more?
Yeah, we ought to come hungry. And I'm guilty of not being hungry enough a lot of times. But yeah, we ought to come hungry. Mike Mathis, I think you had your hand up.
I guess the thought going through my head is the fact that we all have a responsibility to, after a sermon or sometime through that week, to read our own Bible and to ask God to speak to our hearts of what we just heard and how we apply it to our lives.
Yeah.
I think we fail ourselves a lot because we don't go home and research what we just said in the pulpit.
Sure. Sure, that's another great, great comment too. Yeah. So Paul says, what is the weight of preaching? And he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, Christ the judge, and it's this legal language that he's giving. Like if you were to stand before a judge and give an account of what you've done, he's saying it starts with this legal language, like I solemnly charge you. I solemnly charge you. Timothy will stand before Christ, a judge to preside over the living and the dead. And the idea is that nothing escapes him. All human judges, there's a lot of things that escape them, and there are bad rulings that happen. In the case of Christ, there's no bad ruling. There's no detail that escapes him. He can see not only the content of everything you've ever taught, but what was your heart motive in teaching it. He can see all of that. And so Paul's saying, this is really serious stuff when you teach God's word. It's not, I think we all understand this is a little broader than just preaching. This would also by implication apply to teaching. When you're teaching your children about God, when you're teaching Sunday schools, you're still standing in between God and the children you're teaching or the people you're teaching, and you're representing God. And so the implication is there. The one who can judge the living and the dead, nothing escapes him. And he's saying to Timothy, a future subpoena is going to be served for all who preach and teach God's word. Did you represent Christ accurately? Did you represent his word, not your word, his word? Did you represent it rightly? Did you help the people understand what this book means and what they're to do with it? Or was this book a means to something, some other end? But it's a really serious, a huge weight when you think about this. I didn't have this in my notes, but I did want to say, in what sense does Christ judge believers? We don't lose our salvation, right? So we're talking about future reward. Still a very solemn thing, but it's not as if your preaching and teaching is the measure of whether you're going to be saved or not. That's not what he's saying, but he's talking about your reward as a teacher, your reward as a preacher. Christ can see everything. My notes are a little bit backwards here, but in the presence of Christ, who's to judge the living and the dead? So Timothy, the reason Paul's saying to this is Timothy was timid with his congregation. You look back at 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 7 and 8, and Paul says to Timothy, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control. So therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. So Timothy, he's timid. There's some timidity there. There's some fear. There's a little bit of shame. And so that's why Paul's giving him just such a really strong weight, heavy, heavy weight to his preaching. Do you not realize, Timothy, who you're standing before? You ought to be afraid of God, not of the people that are around you. Be afraid of him. So Paul admonished Timothy, represent Christ, chapter 2, verse 8. Handle God's word rightly. Represent him faithfully, 2, verse 15. And I think when you get to 4:1, he's essentially just saying, you will answer to him, Timothy. Don't be afraid of the people around you. Don't be afraid of suffering. Be afraid of God, because on the day of your death, you're going to stand before him and give an account. You're going to have to answer for what you failed to say, how you misrepresented, how you cowered in fear, dodging this text or that one. But you're going to have to answer for it. You're going to have to answer. So a tremendous weight. Paul moves on to the practice, and he says, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And the idea that he's getting at there when he says in season and out of season, it's just whether it's popular or not. Some passages in Scripture are very easy to preach because, from a human standpoint, it's just easier to get into the pulpit and say things that you know the people are, we're all on the same page. We're all basically on the same page. The thing that's hard about those sermons is, well, how do I challenge the people if we're all on the same page? But there's no fear in entering a pulpit when you know everybody pretty much is thinking along the same lines. But it's really fearful to go to a different church, and I've had this experience, go to a different church where you know they don't agree with what you're about to say. So what do you do? But in season and out of season, popular or not, it doesn't matter. Reprove and rebuke. Those are negatives. It has to do with confronting sin, dealing with error. So there ought to be, depending on just what's going on in the life of whatever local church you're at, or in the life of the people that you're with, there ought to be a confronting of sin, a confronting of error that's there, or talk about that, not dodging from it. The exhortation part of it's a little more positive, encouraging on to righteousness. And I think what Paul, in the end, he says, with complete patience and teaching. So teaching, just is all, what you're saying ought to be springing from this text, but with patience. I was counseling somebody recently who had just really believed that his struggles with alcohol was a disease. And so during one of the sessions, spoke with him about that and said, you know, Scripture really doesn't present it as a disease. You're not a victim of a disease. You're choosing to sin. Now, granted, the struggle's really intense. It's really hard. This is something he's struggled with since he's 12, for 25 years now. So long struggle. And so to him, it really seems like he has a disease. He's helpless. He can't get out of it. And weeks later passed by, and I just was really naive, but I thought, we talked about that. I mean, I told him that's not a disease, and we looked at Scripture, and, you know, 5 weeks later comes by, and he's still talking about how it's a disease. And I remember thinking, well, I thought we talked about this. Well, I think that's some of what Paul's getting at, even in that situation, with patience. Just if he's been struggling with something for 25 years, and most of those years has told himself it's a disease, 45 minutes of teaching isn't going to correct 25 years of error. And sometimes I like to think that, well, it will. And I was just reminded, no, with patience. You're going to have to keep returning to this. You're going to have to keep working with him patiently, not beating him, not bludgeoning him with the truth in any way, but working with him. And may God be gracious and there'd be change. But that would be the practice that Paul gives as far as preaching goes. Any questions or thoughts on this so far?
I love that these are the same words that are used just a few verses before, talking about how the Scriptures are used, what they're useful for. Scriptures are useful for teaching, reproof, rebuking, and correcting righteousness. Or training righteousness.
Yeah.
It's just the same words again. He's like, hey, look, this is what the Scripture's for. Oh, go do it. How do you do it? With the Scripture.
Yeah, using Scripture. We're not the source of wisdom in ourselves. Jonathan Griffiths, Probably should have put this quote somewhere else, but here we go. Preaching the word cannot be reduced to teaching. It involves the urgent call to respond that's signified by the imperatives reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And so this gets to just scripture being practical, real life. If we talk about things that are always ethereal, maybe up here, talk about things that are, I should say, seem ethereal. Well, bringing it down to bear upon people's lives, what do we do with this? So teaching is just a lecture. And I know in our adult discipleship electives, one of my passions has been to move it more and more away from lecture. Because you can hear 50 years of lectures about scripture and end up in hell. We're not challenged by lectures. We're not challenged by distilling information. You're challenged when you're exhorted to do something with it, and because it puts a why, and you've got to choose, am I going to follow or am I going to rebel? What am I going to do with God's word? It puts a choice right before the hearer. What do I do with this? A lecture doesn't do that. And so preaching is not just teaching. And what Griffith is getting at, it's not just lecture, but you're called to respond to what God has said. This is his word for you today. This is his word for me today. What am I going to do with this? The necessity, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. You know, sound teaching confronts our passions. It confronts our flesh. And it's part of the reason it is so difficult. And it's difficult to find, it's difficult to do, but good biblical expositional teaching in its finest, it confronts us. False teaching supports our passions. Big difference. Many different examples of that, but gives a false teaching, it gives a spiritual veneer to worldly passions. It satisfies, as Paul says, having itching ears. It satisfies an itch. It makes us feel good about where we are. It makes us feel comfortable. It doesn't really challenge. It makes us feel justified, perhaps even about sin. And I think most, perhaps all, but at least most false teaching does that. It makes you feel good about where you are, not where God would have you to be. Example, as far as in Paul's day, what he was dealing with Timothy is just these Gnostic libertines going around saying that, well, the resurrection's always happened, or is all already happened. There is no future resurrection. So the physical body, it really doesn't matter. The spirit is all that matters. So do whatever you want with your physical body. I mean, that's dead on what he's getting at here, satisfying itching ears. Do whatever your flesh wants you to do. And having teachers that encourage this kind of behavior. This is the extreme of it. Do whatever you want. It doesn't matter because the spirit is what really matters. Whatever you do with your physical body, doesn't matter. It's going to die anyway. But your spirit, that's what matters. And so that kind of teaching satisfies itching ears that want to hear that. And in the end, it damns those who put themselves under it. Really, really scary stuff. A more modern day example, not so much of Gnosticism, but the prosperity gospel. And I think we're all probably at least somewhat familiar with that. But a key text for that they take out of context is that Christ became poor that you might become rich. And they take that to mean financially and physically rich in this world. Christ became more poor that you might become rich. And have all these things. And our flesh is naturally greedy. We naturally want stuff. We naturally want money. We want bigger homes. We naturally want a nicer car. We all naturally our flesh wants these kinds of things. The prosperity gospel doesn't confront that. It encourages it. Because if you have those things, clearly God's blessing you. And if you don't, well, maybe you didn't have enough faith. Or maybe God isn't blessing you as much as he is others. I had a relative that was really went to the extreme with a lot of this, and it really devastated her life. She's never come out of it, but it really devastated her life because thinking, "Well, God's giving me I'm hearing things from heaven. God's telling me to do things. And it's these totally irrational decisions that are very dangerous. Like, I mean, to the point of even visiting somebody who's in jail that she doesn't know and getting married to him while he's still in jail. And I mean, because God told me to do this. I mean, extreme, extreme stuff that's off the rails. That's where that kind of teaching, I mean, if you're, and then just saying, well, I've got enough faith, I'm just going to believe him. It's where a lot of this stuff takes you. By not crucifying your flesh daily, it's going to take you down a very bad path. And then when you have teachers that say, yeah, God's encouraging this, God's telling you this, and you need to have more faith, and it'll destroy your life, in this life and the one to come. Really, really bad stuff. So any thoughts on this? Any thoughts just on this slide, the necessity of preaching? So that's why Paul's saying, Timothy, as opposed to what these guys are doing, preach the word. Preach the word. Anything on that? The last slide that I have, just as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Be sober-minded, that is, be focused, be self-controlled. Endure suffering, suffer well. Going back to chapter 1, verse 8, which says, do not be ashamed. Paul's saying, don't be ashamed. Endure suffering, Timothy. It's going to come. What you're teaching, it assaults the flesh. What you're teaching is not something people want to hear, but do it. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. In other words, keep going. Keep going. And I think that's the charge that's really, that hits me just when I look at this. Always be sober-minded, endure suffering, work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It's what he's saying is just keep going, as opposed to, here we go. Each of these contrasts with the false teachers, the Gnostics, they were not self-controlled, focused people. They claimed to have visions. Some of them used all kinds of mind-altering drugs to get themselves into a certain state and to say that they're hearing from God and that sort of thing. False teachers in general, and this would apply much more broadly than just Gnosticism, but in general, they rarely endure suffering and they can't proclaim a true gospel. You have some that I've heard of that will endure some sort of suffering that's not correct, not good, but in general, false teachers are averse to suffering. Paul's saying, embrace it. Identify with Christ. Identify with me in the suffering. Timothy, stay the course is why we have this. And so I think sometimes we've got to be reminded of that, to stay the course, because if, you know, our world really doesn't care a lot about, you can be a Christian as long as you're not radical with it. In state of Illinois, this was the census from 10 years ago, so I wonder what it is today, 80% of our state claims to be Christian. There's nothing shameful about saying you're a Christian. There's nothing shameful about saying, you know, I own a Bible or multiple copies or I go to church. Where you run into things is where you start to take this seriously. You start to take this seriously in your workplace and you start to talk about Jesus, or you're reading your Bible during your lunch break and people notice that and that's weird. And you're praying and you're talking about church and you're growing and then you're talking to people about Jesus and you're telling them what they're doing is wrong or against what God has declared. And these aren't going to be comfortable things. And that's what the world doesn't like. If you persevere down that path, you are going to receive a little bit of suffering. Probably isn't going to be physical, at least not at this point, but you are going to experience a little bit of that shame that Paul talks about with Timothy. And he says to Timothy, stay the course. It's worth it. J.C. Ryle, in one of his books, I forget which one, but he says, it may cost much to be a holy man and to follow after God, but in the end it pays. It is the only path that pays. All of the rest go to destruction. So I just encourage you, if anybody's here that is really struggling and just, man, is it really worth it to keep going? It is. It is worth it. So any final thoughts, and we'll close our time. Any final thoughts in our passage from today? All right. Well, let me close our time in prayer and we can be dismissed. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for rescuing us from our sin. You are merciful. You are gracious. You are loving, you are kind, and to give us this book that is your word that tells us everything we need for life and godliness, that is able to make us wise for salvation. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to have just a holy fear of you. And as we approach the text of your word, this is not a book like a novel or that we can just sort of throw around. It is your word. It is divine. It is the only thing that is eternal. Lord, help us, give us a reverence for it. And I just pray as if there is, all of us at times get discouraged. All of us have had that thought in our mind. Is it worth it to keep going? Encourage us with your word today. It is worth it. Help us to persevere. Help us to be faithful witnesses of you and accurately represent you in our teaching and even in our life as well. Bless each one as we go from here, and we ask that in your name. Amen. You are dismissed.